Can we turn again, please, to the Word of God that we read together? I remind you this morning we read in the book of Zephaniah and we read in the chapter 3. I'm taking as my text this morning a little phrase that is found there in the verse 5. Just three words, and it says concerning the Lord, it says there, He faileth not. And we want to think along this line this morning, He faileth not. But first we're going to seek the Lord again in prayer and just bow our heads, please, in the Lord's presence. Father, we thank you for the meeting thus far, the singing of our psalm, our hymn of praise. We thank you, Father, for the solo as well. But now we turn to your word, and we're ever mindful that the requirement for the preacher is that he should preach the word in power. We cannot work this power up from ourselves. If we seek to do so, it will be of the flesh and profit nothing. But we thank you for the promised Holy Ghost. And we ask, Lord, that we might preach today in demonstration and in power, and that God himself would have all the glory. We want the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our Saviour. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Little phrases like the one that we're taking this morning, He faileth not, often pop up on those gospel calendars that you might give out from time to time. Those calendars that give you a little verse for each day, golden thoughts type calendars, rather than those that have a verse for the whole month. Or to change the medium of delivery, sometimes you see the little promise boxes, and complete with little tweezers, a little verse of scripture and a little bit of paper all rolled up, and at random you pick one out, and often when you do that you'll get a little verse like this that says, He faileth not. However, when we look at the context, we notice here that it was actually a threat rather than a promise. You never hear of threat boxes. You don't give them out at the turn of the year and say, well, here, look at this every day and see what the Lord has got to say to you. No, we don't give out threat boxes. But we're looking at it in context this morning, and the context tells us that it was a threat rather than a promise. If you look there at verse 1, with which we start the chapter, we start with the word woe. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And that was the city of Jerusalem. And if you're wondering why such a woe should be pronounced, you've just to read on there, down in verse 2, right through to the verse 4, and you will see that Jerusalem brought this woe, this wrath of God against herself. When we come down into the verse 5, we discover that the just Lord, the holy God, is in the midst thereof. He's standing there in the midst of this wicked city. He is gathering evidence, and he is ready to pour forth his judgment. And in his judgment, verse 5 says, he will not do iniquity. It is a law of the harvest that a man will reap what he has sown. And when men are punished, they are punished by their own sins. The judge of all the earth does right. It says every morning, verse 5 again, doth he bring his judgment to light. And it is in that context that we read these words. It says, he faileth not. We need to remember there's none can stay God's hand, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? That's the context of our text today. But this verse, of course, is part of a greater doctrine. And that's where those little promise boxes then start to kick in. Because no matter where God puts his hand, God cannot fail. We know that mortal man is stamped with failure. In the days of Joseph, when Joseph was running Egypt, a man Pharaoh recognized in whom was the Spirit of God, a wise man, a great man. But even in those days, we read these words that money failed. You think of Job, the holy man of God. He lamented, he said, "My kinsfolk have failed, my family have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." David said, "Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul." And again, the mighty men of Babylon, we read in Jeremiah 51, they have forborne to fight. Why is that? Why was their cowardice? Why were they not going to the battle? Because their might failed. And lest we should think that all this failure is in the past, Job was part of antiquity, the Babylonian Empire, the mighty Egypt is all in the past, please remember that the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself said, that a day is coming when men's hearts will fail them for fear. Mortal man is stamped with failure. The arm of flesh, we sometimes sing, will surely fail, and we dare not trust our own. But our God this morning, whose we are and whom we serve, is the unfailing God. And our text tells us, he faileth not. We want to look at this morning, and I trust in doing so, we will be most encouraged. The first point that I have of only three this morning, and that'll keep the purists happy. Number one, why God cannot fail. Why God cannot fail. If we were pushed for time this morning, this was just a little epilogue at the end of some meeting. Well, one sentence would answer it all. And we would say God cannot fail simply because he is God. And that would be good, solid, rich theology. If there was even the possibility of failure, never mind nothing in history, even if there was the possibility of failure, then he could not wear the title of deity, because whatever caused that failure would then have the right to wear the crown. And God cannot change, first of all, here, because he is all wise. He is the all-wise God. We often have to change our plans. We plan in good faith. We plan with the knowledge that we have. But we have often to change our plans because we receive fresh information. And it puts our plans off the track. And we have to change them. We have to modify them greatly. Or it may plain what information we already possess. We are maybe discussing our plan with someone and he says, "Well, I can see what you're doing, but here, I can show you a way to do it better. I can improve upon it." And we listen to him and we change our plans. But the Bible says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" Who has given him advice? Who has instructed him and led him in a way more perfect? And I love those words in Romans chapter 11. They are great words of doxology, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." God cannot fail because God is all wise. And then God cannot fail because he is, of course, almighty. That's how he introduced himself to Abraham. "I am the Almighty God." And as the Almighty God, he does not lack the needed resources to do that which is right. He is not strapped for cash. Oftentimes we make our plans and the first thing you do is you look and you see what money is available. And sometimes you have to run the work of God on what we call a shoestring budget. You're counting the pennies rather than the pound. You're using your fingers sometimes to work out the money that you have. But God is not strapped for cash. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The silver and the gold in every mine, he says, belongs unto him. He is not strapped for influence or even the king's heart. Remember what the Bible says about the king, where the word of a king is, there is power. But the king's heart, the very seat of his affections, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the nerve center. It's the place of operations where all the big decisions are made. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whither soever he will. And then God cannot fail this morning, because he is immutable. That means that he cannot change. And not only can it be said that he faileth not, but also that he changeth not. He cannot grow any greater than what he already is. He is of infinite greatness, and he certainly cannot grow any weaker. And he cannot run ahead of himself, nor can he fall behind. And therefore we say today of him, God cannot fail. But we want to move on, secondly, just a short point there, we want to see, secondly, wherein God cannot fail. Wherein he cannot fail. He cannot fail in his promises. We're back again now to our little promise box that we spoke about in the introduction. And unto us, the Bible says, that is, unto the people of God, there are given exceeding great and precious promises. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a promise, many exceeding great and precious promises given unto us by God. But this is wonderful only if they are going to be fulfilled and carried through. And if not, well, then they are worthless promises. If not, then they're only going to raise our hopes and leave us high and dry at the last. But listen to the words of Solomon this morning. It's at the dedication of the great temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 56. And he says, concerning the Lord and his promise, he says, there hath not failed one word. Not even one word. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. I thought of Joshua, the great hero of faith, the man who led the children of Israel into the promised land. The man who had gone with the spies into the promised land. And only him and Caleb remained faithful to the Lord. Come back and said, yes, we are well able to go into the promised land. But the other 10 spies shouted them down. And the people, as we know, went with the other 10. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Oh, how frustrating that must have been to Joshua and to Caleb, and also to Moses who had sent them. Well, now we see Joshua at the end of his life. Listen to what he says. Behold, he says, I am going this day the way of all the earth. That makes these words to be sober words. These are deathbed words. He's not given to light joking at this time. No, he says, I am going this day the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your heart and in all your souls, listen to this, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. That's a big sentence, isn't it, to make? But it's pregnant there with what we're trying to say, that God and his promise cannot know any failure. I think we see this best demonstrated in the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, he specifically described the gospel of God, he says, which he had promised afore. That is, before. He had promised afore in the Holy Scriptures. And when you read through the gospels, the life and times in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, how many times do you read that Jesus did this or that? As it is written. He fulfilled the scripture. He fulfilled the promise which said, God always keeps his promises. Because all the promises of God, the scripture says, they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. That means that they cannot fail. They are promises that are ring-fenced and are secure. But not only can his promises not fail, the Bible tells us his mercies and his compassions cannot fail. And it is, of course, of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, his great heart of love towards us, fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. If you are a believer this morning, you're regenerate, you're born of God, then you will know that God has already set his mercy upon you. He will have mercy towards you, therefore cannot fail, even in the time to come. It's not an old mercy either that's been put through its paces again. It's not being made to work a second time. But no, the Bible says, it uses the plural. And these mercies, these compassions, it says they are renewed every morning. If you get up early enough in the morning, you can look over the hills, you look over towards the east, and the sun is rising. And every morning that sun rises, so too are the mercies of God. They are new every morning. There's something else cannot fail here, still in our second point, and it's this: his purposes cannot fail. His purposes cannot fail. We touched on that just a little earlier, but not only will he not repent, the word repent means to change one's mind and consequently one's way and direction. But the scripture says, who hath resisted his will? Who hath resisted the will of God? He ordains, as our confession reminds us, based on the theology of God's word, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, either by express command or by express permission. It is indeed true that man may seek to frustrate the divine will. But the scripture says, again, Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there is no counsel against the Lord. There are many devices in a man's heart. You think about the great tyrants of the Bible who sought to stop the plan of God in the Old Testament. You think about Pharaoh, his little act of defiance. Who is the Lord, he said, shaking his fist, that I should obey his voice? You think of Haman, who planned to wipe out the whole of the children of Israel, an ancient Hitler. You think of Herod in the New Testament. He sought to lay hands on the very Christ of God himself. Yes, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, it is the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Oh, what a challenge is thrown down. You know, God throws down the gauntlet from time to time. And in Isaiah 8 and verse 10, he says to his enemies, take counsel together. Bring together all your great brains, if you will. Bring together all your great think tanks, if you will. Take counsel together. It shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. He said, For God is with us. This world can be a very frightening place if you were looking upon it without the eye of faith. We live in a day when truth is fallen in the streets. That's not where truth ought to be. It's not for the gutter. It's for the heart. Truth has fallen in the streets. Justice standeth afar off. Equity cannot enter. But God still sits upon his unfailing throne. A man indeed may take counsel together, As we read in Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his Christ, the same psalm reminds us that the unfailing God whom we love, he sits in the heavens and he laughs, and he has their little plans and their little schemes and their little defiant speeches. He has them in total derision. And I say to you this morning that his salvation cannot fail. He is the author, the Bible says, of eternal salvation. And therefore, again, in Hebrews it says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. It's that what ensures our eternal security. This morning, if you're saved, you're being kept. You're being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The scripture says, he that endures to the end is the one who shall be saved. And we endure to the end because we are saved. We are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And God's purpose is to save every one of those, every last one, to whom he has elected unto salvation. And try the devil as he will, and he is trying, yet even Satan, called in the scripture the God of this world, he cannot prevent even one of the elect of God coming to Christ and going to glory. We must say this morning as well that he will not fail in his threats. Again, that was the context. He faileth not. Unsaved man this morning, or unsaved woman among us, you need to take heed to the threats of God. Maybe somebody should give you then a little threat box and think upon these things. You need to flee from the wrath to come, because God will not fail to pour out his wrath against all wicked men and all their ungodliness. He will not tolerate rebellion in his domain forever. And do not mistake this morning the calm before the storm. Do not misinterpret that calm and say there's no storm coming. No, the Bible says there is wrath. Beware. And the Apostle John, in the Isle of Patmos, with that prophetic eye, he saw in the visions of God, he saw the unfading wrath of God come as threatened. And he says, the day of his wrath is come. And who is able to stand? So we've seen why God cannot fail this morning. And we have seen wherein he cannot fail. I must make application today and say here, thirdly, these things being so, therefore, we should not fail either. We should not fail either. And God being our helper, for without him, of course, we can do nothing. There are things we should resolve not to fail in. The obvious one to mention this morning is that we should not fail in prayer. These truths are given us in God's word as fuel for our praying. We should read these things, and they should be driving us to our knees. There are people who ask the question, and they say, well, if God is sovereign, if God can do what he will, why then should I bother praying? But we would answer that very simply and say, well, why pray if God is not sovereign? And if God is not sovereign, then try and find out who or what is sovereign and direct then your prayers to him. But since God is unfailing in his power, it makes perfect sense not only to pray to him, but listen to what the scripture says. Pray without fainting. Pray without failing. Men ought to pray always, it says, and not to faint. Pray without ceasing, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You remember Peter, when he ran ahead of himself, and the Lord told him how the devil was going to test him. The devil was going to bring him down. He was going to sift him as wheat. But he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And in our praying, the Lord is praying for us, that our faith would not fail us. We ought not to fail, not only in prayer, but we ought not to fail in battling with the devil. The devil is a busted flush. Every dedicated attempt that he ever made to halt the overall purposes of God has been met with defeat after defeat. And after the cross, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 15, our Lord Jesus made an open show of the devil, spoiling his evil power and triumphing over him. And if we're going to take on the devil, and we're going to fight the devil, and contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, then we do so in the victory of the cross. And therefore we cannot fail. Our weapons are not carnal, the Bible says. If you try and fight with carnal weapons, you're on your own, and you'll fail. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the Scripture says they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the stronghold. But let us not fail this morning to push home the advantage that we unfailingly have. We ought to fight in the victory. Let us not fail in our witnessing for Christ. And our witnessing, our preaching, our tract distribution, our teaching of a little Sunday school class, our little acts of kindness, if done in the name of the Lord, are the ordained means that God uses to gather in his elect. To this great end, he said, "Ye shall receive power." It's the power of the Spirit of God. It's the power of heaven. The word can come not in word only, that is, in the bare printed page, the bare spoken word of man, but it can come in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And therefore we cannot fail. Our labor cannot be in vain. It cannot fail in the Lord. Oh, what an encouragement that must be to us, to be more diligent, to go the second mile and seek to win souls for the Lord Jesus. Let us not fail then in our dying. And again we think of Joshua there. I am going this day the way of all the earth. You know, few of us know, because we don't know what a day brings forth, what manner we will have when we come to pass over the great river. But we think again of the Apostle Paul. I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And there in his dying hour, and he died, as we read in tradition, he died a martyr's death. I'm reading this week Mr. Ryle on the Protestant reformers. Why were our reformers burned? And the courage and the zeal with which those men went to the stake. There was no humane dispatching in those days. There was no rope that broke the neck very quickly. There was no bullets that extinguished life very quickly. They were strapped to a stake and they were burned to death. And yet they walked with a calmness. They did not fail in their dying. My maternal folk were Donaghadee people. My mother's in Donaghadee. And they're buried in the parish church, just beside the Free Church. So anytime I'm preaching in Donaghadee, usually in the summer, I like to get there a little early and just go round into the church and pay my respects at the grave. But there's a gravestone in Donaghadee, because it's an old church, it's a plantation church. There's gravestones there go back to 1600, the time of the plantation and so on. And there's a lady buried there with the name of Johnson, Elizabeth Johnson. And there's a little poem, just a little four lines. Not a great man for poetry, but I like this. This is what's on the tombstone, when you can make it out. Within her bed of rest, Eliza lies, who left serene and earthly things and chose a mansion in the sky, the palace of the King of Kings. There's a woman died in triumph. Woman died in faith. And in her dying hour did not fail, because God gathers home all his people. It's the unfailing God whom we worship this morning. Mr. Tozer once made a statement, and he complained about those who preach the teddy bear God. And he says, I wouldn't like to go to heaven to be with a God like that, that I could not respect on earth. He says, I haven't enough courage to say I would rather go to hell. But he says, if I could go to some kind of limbo, I would go there rather than worship, and rather to be with a God in heaven that I could not worship on earth. But when we turn to God's word, when we turn to the Bible, we turn to a God to whom all worship must be given, for he is worthy. Today he is the unfailing God. May God bless these words to all of our hearts this morning.